What large stones and what large buildings? We say these words in every generation. What grand institutions we have built. Look at the reach, stability, and grandeur of our laws, our economic system, our military, our universities, our churches and dioceses, our healthcare system, our global transportation networks. See how all these endure. What large stones and what large buildings. To this, the far-seeing prophet, who recognizes the fragility of everything built by human hands, responds, "Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When the prophets and Jesus prophesy doom, they are not issuing a generalized warning that all things are impermanent. True, all that we build will eventually crumble. But that is not Jesus' concern. Jesus and the prophets know that most often social breakdown comes about through lack of vision and self-destructiveness. Our cities and civilizations fall through their own inertia and indifference, through hard-heartedness and hatred. External military force is rarely required. The prophet sees the world through the eyes of divine love and senses how fragile societies are when they are cruel to their own, when elites hoard wealth and the poor sleep on the streets, when communities keep themselves going by resorting to raw power rather than by righteousness. If any of our institutions, if any of our stones are to endure one upon the other, then love must be the mortar that holds them together. Without love, every society is sure to fall, not over the historical long haul, but rather more quickly than that. As for Jerusalem, its destruction took place in a matter of months in the year 70. Rome retaliated fiercely to zealot rebellion. Rome apparently wanted the temple preserved for the worship of Roman gods, but once battle begins, the consequences are beyond anyone's control. The temple fell. Did Jesus foresee what was likely to happen? Some scholars say that because the Gospels were written after the year 70, that these words were placed later in Jesus' mouth. Perhaps, but I believe that Jesus read the signs of his times. The seething resentment against Roman rule, anger against exploitation, even the desire to make him over into a Messiah in the royal military mold. Jesus could see how volatile the conditions were. Surely that is why Jesus so passionately sought for, preached, and embodied another way, the way of nonviolence. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go also the second mile. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. 2,000 years later, we are still trying to comprehend the power and depth of Jesus' insight. Now, more than ever, Jesus' disciples must once more hear and convey Jesus' message of nonviolence as the beating heart of Christian life. We seem to forget that when Jesus preached love of enemy, he was not speaking in abstractions. There was a very real enemy present among his people. Roman legions were everywhere. Every facet of their lives, from taxes to the ubiquitous crosses, reminded them of Roman rule. It was in this context that Jesus gave his life to preaching the gospel of nonviolence. He won few friends in the process. The Gospels recount that at the end of his life, the Jewish crowd asked for the release of Barabbas, the insurrectionist, rather than the nonviolent Jesus. Scholars wonder if the incident ever happened. In any case, it's pretty clear that the narrative might serve as a device to signal Jerusalem's choice. The people believed that their liberation would come through the violence of the zealot rather than the nonviolence of the Nazarene. Violence that led to the catastrophic destruction of Jerusalem. Still, can we blame those zealots? Even in our own day, don't we continue to place our hopes squarely on the powers of violence rather than nonviolence? Some of you may be wondering about the wisdom of speaking about nonviolence on Remembrance Day. Is that the right word to speak? That is a difficult question. All our observances for the honored dead and those who have served in the military put Christians in an awkward and delicate situation. We are pulled between loyalty to the lowly Nazarene who proclaimed the power of love and the nation which places its might, its confidence in military might. So where do we place our trust? Can we be disciples of Jesus and still be loyal citizens of the state? There are no easy answers to these questions. Christians have struggled with them for millennia, and the body of Christ is sharply divided, with the peace churches on one side, the Quakers, Mennonites, etc., and most mainline churches that adopt the Augustinian just war tradition on the other. But the historical record is very clear. Before Constantine's conversion, Christians typically refused to serve in the military. The church father, Tertullian, doesn't beat around the bush. He is emphatic. Listen to Tertullian. How will a Christian go to war? Indeed, how will he serve even in peacetime without a sword, which the Lord has taken away? For even if soldiers came to John and received advice on how to act, and even if a centurion became a believer, the Lord, by taking away Peter's sword, disarmed every soldier thereafter. We are not allowed to wear any uniform that symbolizes a sinful act. That was the typical stance pre-Constantine, but after Constantine, beginning from Augustine on down, Christians have routinely argued that they can serve in just wars and refuse service in unjust ones. Still, I venture to say that the experience of history testifies that had Canadians not fought in battle for our sake, we might be living a far darker fate, particularly given what was at risk during World War II. So what are Christians to do? What should our posture be towards civic observances like Remembrance Day? This is a matter of soul-searching and earnest conversation. I suggest that we should feel no contradiction between honoring those who fought and also maintaining a principled Christian commitment to nonviolence in the name of the Prince of Peace. Why? Again and again, we find that the gravest military adventurism is undertaken by those who fail to honor the fallen, those who have little concern for the human costs of war. America's chicken hawks who drove us into Iraq on false pretenses. It is the likes of these who have sent countless many to die on battlefields and neglect to care for those who return home wounded in body and soul. When the church honors the fallen and those who have served, we do so not to perpetuate a culture of militarism, but to do exactly the opposite. We call nations to be mindful of what they ask from those who fight on our behalf, and we honor the soldiers' courage. Still more, we call the nation to fulfill its ongoing obligations to veterans, who both in Canada and in the U.S. continue to take their own lives at alarming rates. It is not enough for soldiers to survive the battle. They must also survive the peace. And as for the soldiers' courage, it is indeed a valorous thing. Even principled advocates of nonviolence honor the soldier. Listen to these words from Richard Gregg, intimate friend of Gandhi and tutor to Martin Luther King Jr. This is Gregg. As long as men have uncontrollable anger or enmity in their feelings, it is better to express it honestly and courageously than to be hypocritical and refuse to fight out of cowardice. In reference to such a situation, Gandhi once said to me, "If you have a sword in your bosom, take it out and use it like a man." Christ, searching for a change in men more profound and important than immediate external acts, told them to get rid of anger and greed, knowing, I believe, that if this took place, war would disappear. Courageous violence to try to prevent or stop a wrong is better than cowardly acquiescence. Cowardice is more harmful morally than violence. So Christians do no wrong when they honor courage. But we honor the soldier best when we strive to build a world in which the soldier's sacrifice is no longer necessary. Remembrance Day can be part of that difficult visionary labor. We must remember so that we do not repeat. Today, in an age of weapons of mass destruction, we must understand Jesus' teaching with a new urgency, an urgency captured with bracing clarity by Dr. Martin Luther King. Listen to his powerful words. "The choice today is no longer between violence and nonviolence. It is either nonviolence or non-existence." Today, technological advances have rendered war obsolete. Reliable estimates for numbers of those killed by war in the last century come to at least 108 million, a number that the human mind cannot begin to comprehend. The 20th century was one of the deadliest in human history. In Riverside Church, in his Beyond Vietnam speech, given right outside what is now our bedroom window in New York City, King rightly said, "A nation that continues year after year to spend more money on military defense than on programs of social uplift is approaching spiritual doom." Today we must say more. Nations that spend exorbitant sums on military defense while the climate crisis escalates, are approaching planetary doom. We are tearing down our forest temples, tree by tree, and we spend billions on the military when we need to be spending those same billions in an all-hands-on-deck attempt to save our species and countless other species besides. If we persist down this reckless road of endless militarism, we will not only fail to honor the soldier, but we will hear the words of our Savior declaring once more, "Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down."